The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Babylon's Army, a message given by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the Feast of Trumpets, September 16th, 2023.
It's a real privilege and an honor to address all of you on this high holy day of trumpets, this first day of the seventh month in God's calendar, which is a time of great celebration because we look forward to the time when there is going to be a regime change upon this earth and Jesus Christ is going to become the new king. He's going to rule for 1,000 years and forevermore. And you are among some of the few on the earth right now who appreciate it because you've been called to an understanding of that plan, the plan of God. Many read the Bible. Very few understand what it says, what it means, what it implies for the future of the human family. But we're here to celebrate the promises that God has made concerning the coming of his Holy Son to be King of Kings as well as Lord of Lords. When Jesus Christ returns to take possession of this earth and to rule, he will be met by fierce opposition. The peoples of the earth will not celebrate his arrival, but instead they will do everything possible to prevent his world takeover. So they will see it as a threat, maybe even as an alien invasion, who knows what. The only thing we know, and we're going to read it this afternoon, is that they are going to fight against him, so they will treat him as an enemy. We are talking about a clash of armies that will be unparalleled in human history, and it's going to take place at the very time celebrated by this holy day of trumpets. Now, we're not like other groups that came out of our parent organization who want to try and pin down when they think it's going to be. It could be any time of the calendar year. We're not going to put limits on God. We only say this is the day that pictures and symbolizes in that plan of salvation the time when this is going to occur. But it could be at any time. And because Jesus Christ made it very plain that no one's going to know the day or the hour, and that doesn't mean, you know, parsing words like a lawyer, well, we can't know the day or the hour, but maybe we can know the year and the month. No, you won't know the year or the month either. We have everything that we need by understanding what God is going to do, and we can take comfort in that plan and his purposes. Now, we are required as the ministers of God to provide meat in due season, meaning every single year on these high holy days, then we're supposed to talk about the meaning of that day in the overall master plan, which to some can seem repetitive, especially if we use some of the same text from the Bible to describe it, and it's impossible to do it and to fulfill our responsibility without being somewhat repetitive. But I do want to try and make it a little bit interesting from the standpoint of giving you a different perspective, even on some of the very same texts that you are very familiar with. Let's start with Matthew 24, Matthew 24 verses 29 and 30, because here, of course, is a part of one of the key prophecies of Jesus Christ given to his disciples and recorded for you and me, to talk about events that are going to happen at his second coming. So Matthew 24, verse 29, we read, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So God is going to set up a stage, if you will, with a dramatic set of circumstances, which is going to absolutely terrify human beings upon this earth. Now, human beings always look to the sky and they look for omens. They look for signs. So God's going to give them a lot of signs. And they're going to see monumental things happening in the sky, in the night sky, as well as the daytime portion, which is going to terrify them with those astro bodies moved out of place. Verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." And so now, and again, the other texts that talk about him coming in the clouds and the appearance now where they are going to be able to see him. And I've always thought about it in terms of a slow approach to earth, even as if it was another sun, if you will, competing with the physical sun as it slowly approaches the earth. So it's going to give them time, in essence, to respond and to be all the more unsettled and terrified at what they're seeing happen in the among the celestial bodies. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They're not going to celebrate. They're not going to be, thank God that Jesus Christ is finally coming to rescue us from the evils perpetrated by an enemy of man upon this earth. No. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So they're going to be witnesses. And if all human beings upon the earth are going to see this, I would just say physically, I would anticipate then that it means it's going to take at least 24 hours so that the earth can rotate on its axis, and all people on all sides of the earth are going to have an opportunity to witness him coming from whatever direction. Maybe not, but that's how I think about it. Because it says, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So they're not going to see him as a savior, which he is. They're going to interpret instead that he is an enemy, which is exactly what Satan, the devil, wants them to believe. So we're talking about the run-up to the greatest battle that has ever or will ever occur upon this earth. And this is what we're talking about. And in celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, that's really what you're celebrating. You're celebrating a war. You're celebrating an aspect of the war, the final battle, if you will, between Jesus Christ and all of those who hate him. So if it's going to be a war, and if we're talking about the clash of two armies, which is what indeed the prophecy shows, then let's think about it in terms of the two sides. So first, let's analyze the army of Jesus Christ. So he's coming, and if just continuing verse 31, we begin to see it. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, which of course is where we get the name for this particular annual holy day. He shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, we really don't know the fulfillment of this, and you've heard probably in recent sermons re-released by us, by Mr. Raymond Cole, his speculations on it, with the assumption that there will be the requirement literally to retrieve human beings from outer space. Does that mean low Earth orbit? Does it mean from other far-flung places? We don't know. Human beings are on the cusp of some incredible technological breakthroughs, which are truly changing everything about what could happen in the next few years concerning human beings breaking the bonds of the gravity of this planet, like has never happened in human history. So I don't know. I've always been a skeptic of that. I was one who more doubted that and even said so with you know, to Mr. Cole, really, you know, because if it's required, you know, if it's true that they're going to be keeping prisoners in space, which is a very expensive proposition, then we're a long, long way away from the return of Jesus Christ, because we're not even close to that. But now we begin to see it ever more likely. I mean, you've got, I think human beings just set a record a few months ago for the most number of people in low Earth orbit at one time, and I think it was 16, between the International Space Station and the Chinese Space Station. Did some of you even know that there is a Chinese Space Station? It's been up, what, a couple of years? They keep 3 to 6 astronauts on board that station at any given time. So a lot of private companies now actually preparing to put more space stations, private space stations, not company or government-owned enterprises at all, but commercial enterprises to put human beings in permanent position in orbit around the Earth, let alone escape the Earth's gravity and go to the moon or Mars or wherever. So all of this is a big consideration, and they are rapidly moving in that way. Is that maybe, like Raymond Cole seemed to think might be true, the interpretation of this, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Is part of the return of Jesus Christ gonna include the recovery of human beings back to the earth where they were supposed to be all along? Because it's an act of rebellion to try to get out of the habitat in which God placed man. How much will man have escaped the earth's sphere and have to be brought back? Because all human beings who are alive at the time are gonna face Jesus Christ upon this earth. There's not going to be any witnesses from, you know, some astral space colony or something else going on. They're all going to be back here. So however it's going to happen, this is an assurance that all human beings who are alive are going to be here on the face of the earth, and they are going to witness now the slow approach of Jesus Christ and his army. So I'm not going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, which speaks about the first resurrection. And we've emphasized that in due on at other times in other years, but my sermon would be a whole lot longer if I quoted all of those. But you know 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about the fact that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then they which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together in this changing. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, and I'm not going to turn there, but you can do that, especially verses 51 and 52, which now talk about that first resurrection, which happens at the appearance of Jesus Christ in the sky, when they will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and the dead shall be raised. So that's a part of the meaning of this holy day, because the approach of Jesus Christ to take possession of this earth includes now the resurrection of the first fruits, both from the grave and those who were changed and meet him in the air along with them, from those who are alive on the earth at that very time in history. So the first resurrection takes place. They join with Jesus Christ as that new expanded first fruits element of the family of God. And then in concert with thousands and millions of holy angels, now they form this army, which is following Jesus Christ in this approach, this slow approach to earth, to begin to wage the final battle. So let's turn to Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So he is a warring general in this case. It's one of the hats that he wears. What does he look like? Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. So this is not the same type of appearance that he made as a sacrificial lamb over 2,000 years ago when he came to qualify through the sacrifice of his body and his blood for salvation of human being. Now he's coming back. This is why we call it his second coming, as a conquering king and as a warring general. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, which is talking about offices of responsibility. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. So there is a reminder, a hearkening back, if you will, to his first tour of duty, if you will, on this earth in human form, when he did come as a sacrificial lamb and he did die for the sins of the world. And so it's interesting that in his glorified presence now, with eyes as a flaming fire and all the, and you know, the authority of crowns and all of this, and yet he's going to be wearing some type of a garment which appears to be dipped in blood. So he's going to be, in essence, wearing as a badge of honor, as the head of this army, as a general, a bloody garment to remind the peoples of the earth exactly who he is and what he experienced the last time that he was physically present upon the earth. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so he is. And so he always has been. In whatever form he chose to be manifested as God of the second part, he was the Word, he was the Logos. When he divested himself willingly of his glory and became subject to death by birth from a human mother, God being his Father, he was the Word. He was the Word made flesh at that time, and then by death and resurrection, he is the immortalized Word once again, the personification of the truth of God, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of God, which is a reflection of God's character, the way God thinks, his definition of righteousness versus evil, truth versus error. And he is the personification of it, and now the Word of God is coming physically to be seen by all eyes of human beings upon this earth at the head of this incredible spiritual army. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. So, you know, the God family and the angelic host don't need horses, do they? They really don't need horses in order to ride, and yet it says they're going to be riding horses. Are these some of the angels? I mean, God's holy angels look like all kinds of creatures. Let me correct that. Physical creatures upon this earth, the animal kingdom, God made a number of them to look like holy angels, because who came first, the angels or the physical creatures? So you've got angels described in the Bible look like eagles and bears and lions and all type of fantastic creatures, but the angels came first, and then the creatures that God made on the earth came later. So I don't know, are some of these angels that are part of the army in the form of horses? Is this just strictly symbolic? Whatever it is, keep in mind the fact that Jesus Christ is putting on a show, if you will, for human beings upon the earth who are going to see him and his army approach. So he's going to manifest physically in a way, and that army of angels and members of the God family of the first fruits are going to manifest in a way to get the attention of human beings on the earth. In other words, so he's going to portray physically in a way that makes human beings understand what they're dealing with. So they're going to see a general at the head of an army. They're going to understand this is a war party. Now, Jesus Christ could have done all of this invisibly. There's no reason to physically show up. They could stay in an invisible physical state, come and take possession of the earth secretly. People would wake up in the morning and say, hey, what happened to our leaders? What happened to our nations? Oh, there's a new king. But all that you see described in these prophecies has to do with Jesus Christ putting on a physical show so that the people of the earth have to deal with this in mind, to understand that this alien army, if you will, is coming to war with their leaders. The armies which were in heaven followed upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Symbolic talk. I wonder how physically it's going to happen. Because does this mean he's going to be preaching in the ears of all humanity while he slowly approaches the earth? Are they actually going to hear a proclamation of the truth? Which, if so, they're not going to be able to shut up. They're not going to be able to censor. They're not going to be able to clamp down and say he can't say that because it's hate speech. I don't know. But it says it's going to come out of his mouth that he should smite the nations and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So I wouldn't be surprised at all if you're talking about him telling them who he is and what is about to happen, because that's what God has always done. He always warns. So as Jesus Christ approaches in front of this mighty army, is he going to be telling all the people on the earth, I am Jesus Christ. I am the one that you crucified. I am actually the God of the Old Testament that brought all of this into existence. And I'm now coming to fulfill the prophecies of the Bible, the Word of God, to become your new king. Lay down your weapons and accept me because you cannot win. I don't know. You could make up you know, your scenario on exactly what he's going to be proclaiming and thundering out. We only know what he chose to write here. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I expect that however and whatever is said or done, human beings are going to in a crystal clear fashion understand that this is an army who is coming to displace the governments upon the earth right now. And that they are coming to win, not to negotiate, not to create a truce, not to foster a power-sharing regime. They are coming to dominate, to take over, and they are going to vanquish anyone who resists. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However that is, in essence, it's going to be the badges of his authority under his father to do what he's doing. He's not a usurper. He's not someone who's trying to take advantage of a weak moment in time in order to rob, you know, to steal power and authority to fill a vacuum. No, he's coming with legitimate authority in the universe in order to rule over this earth. Now, you and I take that for granted, but I think it's worth backing up and trying to see this from the standpoint of ungodly people on the earth, and that means anybody who is not in tune with the will and the purpose of the true God. That's ungodliness. Those who he calls heathen because they are opposite of all that he represents in righteousness. And from their standpoint, how are they going to view everything that's taking place? So they're going to see that he claims to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the right to rule over the earth. But they're not going to agree with that. They're not going to accept that, but he's going to tell them. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. So here's the proclamation, if you will, of one of the servants of this general who's going to tell them what's going to happen. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together into the supper of the great God. So Jesus Christ, as the true God and as the king now with the right to rule on the earth, also commands nature. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, this angel is going, in essence, to summon all of the birds from around the world to fulfill a particular role. And I think it's interesting because I'm getting ready to read you something that's probably never been read for trumpets, at least by most ministers, but I think actually adds an element of understanding to it. Keep that in mind. So here, the birds are going to be called together in advance before the battle takes place. And in essence, what Christ is saying through his spokesman, this angel, is there's going to be a lot of dead people today. This battle is going to happen. I'm going to win. And all of you who stand against me in the opposing army are going to die. And your dead bodies are going to be strewn on the battlefield. And so in advance, he's now summoning all of these birds who are going to come for the feast on the dead flesh of the enemies of God. That's pretty dramatic. But that's really what's being described here. Verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains. And so now we're talking about the leaders, not just the soldiers, the underlings. What he's proclaiming is the fact that your armies are going to lose and your leaders are going to be killed. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. He's saying, if you're a part of this army that's going to resist me rather than bow your knee to me and accept my rule upon this earth, if you resist in any way, you will be destroyed and your dead body will be consumed by the birds. So what I would say, this is part of the pageantry which Christ is setting up in the way he is physically going to be seen by human beings upon the earth, and the way he's going to portray his army as it slowly approaches to engage in this battle. All right, so that's a short description of the army of God. Now, what about the army of the adversary? Let's go to Revelation 17, so back up a couple of chapters. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 3. We're going to go back, by the way, to Revelation 19 several times because I'm going to keep that story flow going, but I'm stopping for the moment to fill in some of the details. So who is this army who is going to oppose Jesus Christ? Revelation 17, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the Spirit." This is the Apostle John who wrote down what he saw in vision. "He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." So here's the symbolism of a woman riding a beast. And no, I'm not going to get into a lot of speculation, as other Church of God ministers love to do, about who's going to be fulfillment of this and what all this is. Just understand, this is a description of the enemy who's going to fight against God. And you are talking about the amalgamation of tribes, nations, and people who hate God. So this is how he symbolically describes his enemy. "Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." The most I'll say about it is that which I learned through the wisdom of Mr. Raymond Cole, who I absolutely believe God was inspiring to understand. You know, you are talking about an apostate. If this woman is called a whore, who in the Bible did God always refer to as a whore? Israel. Because Israel was the only one who had the legitimacy of the called people of God, and then who failed to fulfill her role, which is what spiritually made her a whore. And here you find in the last days this enemy of God who's going to fight against Jesus Christ and its amalgamation of nations upon the earth, basically overridden by a whore. So if you think Israel's not involved in it, sitting on the sidelines, I'm going to address this again, by the way, during the Feast of Tabernacles, but just to give you a little bit of a hint. Don't draw false conclusions about who you think it is. If you think it's only the Catholic Church and the Catholic Pope in league with 10 nations of Europe, then you are looking with blinders at an interpretation which was not inspired by God and was about almost 100 years old. It needs to be updated. And we see a whole lot more concerning the activities of human beings and nations upon this earth right now in opposition to the will and purpose of God. And it's a whole lot bigger than 10 nations of Europe. And whatever it is, it involves what God calls this whore. "Upon her forehead," verse 5, "was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." You're talking about a religious amalgamation in tune with, complemented by, the powers physically of nations upon the earth. It's an unholy alliance, if you will, and very likely it involves the called people of God. The ones physically who are descended from those original people who were given the birthright promises, and likely the apostate spiritually as well. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints." Whoever this is responsible, God says, for the death of God's people. Well, in history, who was that? Was it only enemies? Or very often, and most importantly, did Jesus Christ say it was actually the people of Israel who persecuted the servants that God sent to try to warn them and to tell them the truth? And the Israelites didn't like it, and so the Israelites were the ones who persecuted and martyred God's servants. So you think Israel's not involved in it? You might want to double check that thinking. "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Israel is the number one culprit for killing the people of God. I'm going to talk about that during the Feast of Tabernacles as well. "And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Oh, it seems to be an incredibly powerful force. And they have, at this time in history, amalgamated themselves into an incredible alliance of the tribes, the nations of the world, under a unifying philosophy represented by this woman who rides the beast. So they are a formidable enemy, at least outwardly, as human beings would view it. They would say, look at this powerful army that we have on the earth to defend the planet. And the angel, verse 7, said to me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. So John, in the vision, marvels at what he's allowed to see prophetically concerning this great army of the whore. The angel says, you think that's a big deal? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. As we were taught, and certainly confirmed in the writings of this little remnant group on these prophecies, this beast is not itself a nation. It's not a singular nation like an amalgamation of 10 principalities in Europe. This beast is not itself a nation, but symbolizes an amalgamation of nations who have entered into an alliance. Now, we've had all kinds of military alliances of the past. Go back to World War I, World War II. You've got nations that are lining up now and picking sides right now. You got one called NATO, which the United States is a part of, and in fact leads, in fact funds, and if it wasn't for the United States, there would be no NATO. So there's an amalgamation right there. It's not just Europe. It's sponsored by and made possible by the United States of America. And you're telling me the USA is not involved in it somehow? I'd update your thinking on that. But there are alliances, and there always have been, because when you have these big geopolitical pushing and shoving matches that take place, the nations typically aren't strong enough to do something on their own, so they create these leagues with other nations who they can find common ground with so that they can be stronger than anybody who would resist. But then the other side then puts together their own alliance. In World War II, we had the Allies and we had the Axis powers. That was an amalgamation of nations lining up against each other and fighting a war. So the same kind of thing is going on now on a worldwide scale in fighting against this alien, quote unquote, enemy coming in the form of Jesus Christ and his army. So this Babylonian amalgamation, which is what I'm going to call it, is a political and military structure which inflicts its will upon all peoples of the earth, particularly upon those who seek to follow God. Back to verse 6, where we saw that the woman was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. So they especially hate those who want to obey God. Now, if you want to, agree with and fall into line concerning the philosophies of this Babylonian amalgamation, then maybe you can stay out of trouble. And most people on the earth are going to do that in order to save their skins. Whether they agree with it or not, whether they're zealots for Babylon or not, they're going to lay down and try to keep their head upon their shoulders by agreeing with it. Just like in past generations, peoples who have been invaded by foreign armies start flying the flag of the foreign army, saying, hey, I'm with you, please don't harm me, protect me and my household, here I'm waving your flag. And then if the other side displaces them and marches into town, they pull out the other flag. So they will side with whoever they think is winning in order to preserve themselves. So you think that's going to be a factor upon the earth? Oh yeah. But prophetically, God is going to allow this Babylonian system to dominate the entire earth, at least for a short time. And people will be subject to it because they will not be acting in faith. They will be acting out of a sense of physical self-preservation to save their skins. Revelation 17, verse 12 now. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. So they're figureheads, they're wielding some type of economic and or military power, and yet not over actual kingdoms, however that is fulfilled, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So we're talking about a limited period of time. This is God's perspective of time, not ours. However many months, years, whatever this is, a limited period of time could be 50 years. We just don't know. They receive power as kings, meaning they are the movers and the shakers who get to make policy. And the nations around the world bend to them. Is this maybe ones who are like part of the G7, the G8, the G9, whatever it is? Anyhow, we're talking about a cabal of individuals who are part of this beast system, however it's manifested, which are actually calling the shots for what's happening on the earth. And it is especially vilifies the people of God. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, so they're unified in their purpose. And shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So they've all bought into this alliance. And the most that we can say about it is, because it's all sponsored by the enemy of God, Satan the devil, if you know what Satan's orientation is and what his goals are, then you can understand what this beast power is trying to do. Because they're a reflection of his purposes. Satan is the enemy of God, and he hates you. Because you are ones who are in line to become first fruits in the family of God. Therefore, he would love to see you destroyed, let alone all humanity. So he sees the entire human family as an enemy. Because all human beings have the opportunity on God's timetable to be called and given an opportunity to qualify to be members of the God family. And Satan always wanted, Lucifer wanted that and was not given it. And so he hates anyone who is. So he would love to see the destruction of all human beings, which means he is driving man to his own destruction off the face of this earth. So whatever this beast system is, it is absolutely inspired and being directed and inspired by the enemy of man and God, Satan the devil. According to a philosophy which hates good, celebrates evil and every abomination and vile thing, and especially seeks to destroy the people of God. You don't have to know the details of the who, what, where, when, and how. Just understand the big principles, and then you have what God wants you to have and to know, so that you can avoid getting caught up in it, if you will. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. I'm going to stop right there because that's the point that I want to make. We're talking about who are the opposing forces in this great battle pictured by this holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. We've already described the army of Jesus Christ, and now I'm synoptically describing the army of the enemy. It is all of these nations and people who throw in with this amalgamation, this league, if you will, in order to fight against Jesus Christ. These shall make war with the Lamb. Okay, now back to Revelation 19. We'll repeat the last verse, verse 19, and then move forward. Well, I will momentarily, but just for the moment, I want to repeat verse 19 of Revelation 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. So everything I just read to you from two chapters before in Revelation 17 now is a part of what we're reading in verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So those are the battle lines. Those are the forces now that are getting ready to be involved in this great clash. All right, what's going to be the prophesied outcome? Oh, where might I go in the Bible to describe the outcome? You would not guess 1 Samuel 17, but I'm going to take you to 1 Samuel 17, verses 44 through 47. This is the one I teased you with a little earlier. And I only literally put this together and chose to quote this text. I don't think I've ever quoted this on the Feast of Trumpets. but especially one element caught my attention. So let's read 1 Samuel 17, verse 44. And those of you who are very familiar with your Bible already know that we're talking about David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 44, and the Philistine said, so this is Goliath, the Philistine said to David, come to me. In other words, so now here's the Philistine on the battlefield taunting little David, who comes out without armor, and all he has is a little sling in his hand. And you know the story. I won't go back and read the whole thing. And so here's the setting. In essence, it's also the clash between two sides. You've got the army of Israel under King Saul, and you've got the Philistines now, who are arrayed with all of their battle lines. And they send out Goliath in the middle of the field in between the armies to basically call up a champion from Israel. So they're going to do one-on-one combat to see which army is, you know, really the strongest and who will prevail. So the Philistines send out their best, their biggest, their most fearsome warrior in the form of this giant named Goliath. And nobody on the side of Israel under King Saul wanted to face him, but David did, and inspired by God, he went out. So that's the setting. The Philistine said to David, boy, was he laughing and mocking, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beast of the field. Does that remind you of anything? Yeah, isn't that what I read to you concerning the message of the angel of Jesus Christ, who's going to proclaim it to all the peoples of the earth when they call together the fowls in anticipation of this great feast on the dead bodies of the enemies? And isn't it interesting that Goliath, picturing in representation of the Philistines, which are also the enemy of God's people, pictured by Israel, and that's exactly what they claim that they're going to do to God's army, that they're going to slaughter them so that their carcasses are fed to the birds. I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. Oh, you've got much better armor and implements of war than I do, no doubt. David says, but I come to thee in the name of the Eternal of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom thou hast defied. So I want you to think about this in terms. Is it possible that this is actually a prophecy of the army of Jesus Christ at his second coming? Why not? It's certainly not in opposition to the concept of it. Did God actually allow this and record this event even as a way to point to the same kind of thing that's going to happen when Christ returns to take possession of the earth? Because it seems to mirror it to me. Verse 46, this day, David says, will the Eternal deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. So the Philistine taunts David and says, I'm going to wipe you out, little man. There's no way you can stand against me, and the fowls are going to come and eat your dead flesh. And David says, oh, no, you're not, because you may be bigger and stronger and have more weapons physically, but I got the backing of God, and you're the one that's going to die. So the difference is, when Jesus Christ returns with his army, he's going to be showing the full power of an army, not just an apparent weakling with a sling. And yet, symbolically, what else is involved in this? I don't want to go too far down this road, but, you know, who was David? He was eventually going to become the king of Israel physically, right? Because God was going to promote him into that position. And so, is it possible that David, even young David here, was actually symbolically showing what Jesus Christ was going to do as the king of Israel? Who's going to sit on that throne? Whose throne is Jesus Christ going to sit on when he takes possession of the earth? The throne of David. And so here was David, even as a youth, who was now fulfilling this same role, inspired by God, backed up with power in order to vanquish the enemies of God. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. You think you're going to see my carcass eaten by the wild beast? No. I'm going to see your carcass eaten by the wild beast, is what David is saying. And all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Eternal saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Eternal's, and he will give you into our hands. So David was inspired by God to create this prophecy. Now, the prophecy was going to be fulfilled minutes later. But in any case, I think it also refers all the way to the very end time that we're talking about, celebrating this Day of Trumpets. Now, how was that prophecy actually, how was that going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, now let's go to Joel chapter 2. And you knew that we were probably going to go there. The best single detailed description of the actual actions of the army of God under Jesus Christ in vanquishing the enemies upon this earth. This is a description of the actual battle. So we've described the army of God. We've described the army of Babylon in opposition to God. The posturing, the proclamations of both sides to say, you're going down. And now what's literally going to happen? Joel 2, verse 1. And here again, just keep this in mind. Even as David, with a slaying, vanquished his enemy, and no matter how strong Goliath seemed to be, he was absolutely no match. Because you're talking about the supernatural power of God in the form of that young youth with his sling and the stone that went right to the middle of the forehead and killed Goliath in an instant. Think about that now as we read the description that God preserved in prophecy concerning the army of God in dealing with Babylon and that beast power. Joel 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet again, signifying the Feast of Trumpets and the events that are pictured on this day. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal cometh. Prophetically saying, here it is. It's what we've been waiting for. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess and a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. So again, Jesus Christ created the scenario, the backdrop, if you will, of this physical battle to make impressions upon the minds of human beings who are going to witness it all before them. So it's like a dramatic play that's unfolding because Christ is writing images upon the minds of human beings for reason. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness and a morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. We're talking about the army of God. There's never been an army like this. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them. So I try to envision, and again, I'm not saying I know or see it. I'm just taking the words that are here, and I'm no prophet. But God has used this language to describe what it's going to be like from the human perspective to see that army approaching. So the first thing I assume, it's just an assumption, a presumption, is that it's not going to be like God's army like raining around from the sky. You know, it's not going to be like an aerial combat. It seems to be describing a land war. As if Christ and his army is going to literally come and then wage like a conventional battle facing the opposing army? I don't know. But the description here talks more literally about a land engagement than an aerial war. Fire devours before them. It's like an army is approaching, and yet now there's this advance. Now, human beings do this with their armies by missiles and, you know, bombs and all kinds of stuff that they send out to try to weaken the army in advance. So there's a lot of fire and stuff before, you know, the ranks of the army actually get there. Is there some element to this? And I don't know how God is supernaturally going to do that. That's his business. But a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. We're not talking about it's a perfect paradise that Babylon has created and God's going to destroy paradise. No, he's describing physically the before and after of where this army of God is going to go. And so it's got the construct of buildings and gardens and whatever else, you know, that Babylon has created, the peoples of the earth, the things that they think are important and valuable and that they worship. And when this army marches over it, it turns what they consider to be the Garden of Eden into desolation when they pass through. Fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolation wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance, verse 4, of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Again, you're talking about supernatural beings now. They're not flesh and blood at all. The God family members, which you and I hope to be a part of, actually, this army, as well as the angelic host. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, and like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Again, Christ could do all of this invisibly and just destroy the people and not even know what happened. If the intent is just for him to take possession of the earth, to vanquish all enemies and to rule, he could do that and them not even see it. But what you're seeing here is a description of a slow conquest. Why? Because Christ is impressing upon the minds of all human beings how weak and ineffective and insipid they are in comparison to God and his power. So he's doing it to humble them in mind. He could snap his fingers and they would be destroyed. But in essence, this describes a conventional type of engagement between armies, almost as if to taunt Babylon's armies into thinking they have a chance to win. Now they have no chance, and yet he's going to give them time to pull out all stops to do their very best to beat Christ and his army. He's in essence toying with them, is what I see in this prophecy. Before their face, the people shall be much pain. That's verse 6. The faces shall gather blackness. Oh, they're slowly going to see every advanced armament that they have created through billions and billions of dollars become ineffective against this enemy. Verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, the army of God. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his way, and they shall not break their ranks. There's going to be no fear in the army of God. They're going to be ordered, and they're going to have supernatural powers in order to go where they want and do what they want, and no one is going to stop them. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. There's not going to be any collateral damage in the army of God, like happens in the armies of men. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. So can you imagine an opposing soldier shooting, or in some way, you know, blowing up, apparently, you know, hitting the target on one of the members of Christ's army, and there's no effect. And the realization that they're going to come to, this is not some physical alien army. You are talking about supernatural beings. When they shall fall upon the sword, yeah, go ahead and try to stab them with a sword or a bayonet, and there's going to be no injury. They shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They're going to go where they want and do what they want, and nothing is going to stop them. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. So even everything in nature is going to be supporting and augmenting the idea of the fear and the terror being brought by Christ and his army. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 11, and the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Eternal is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? No one physically is going to abide it. No one can stand against him successfully. He is going to vanquish all enemies. And he is going to take possession of the earth. And he is going to rule. And no one will say nay to him. Back to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel. So we're backed up. We've read from 17. We've read from 19. I'm kind of going in the middle here, but just giving you different aspects of the storyline. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. So in the run-up to this great battle, now you've got this angel that comes down to try to warn humanity and say, listen, I'm telling you what's going to happen. Prepare yourself, because this Babylonian amalgamation, this cabal, which has robbed humanity of its freedom and crucified those who would be good, it's going to come down. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. We're going to cover this in more detail at the Feast of Tabernacles, because the theme that I'm going to cover in my 8 messages for you there is about Babylon, past, present, and future. So we need to understand these things. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. So the angels come in and warn and say, this whole system is going to be destroyed, which means if you care about the one true God, if you care about being on the side of Jesus Christ, then you need to come out. Not just physically, but mentally, and especially mentally, out of your alliance with this evil system that holds sway upon the earth right now. My theme for the feast is going to be, how do you do that if you can't even recognize what's involved in it? So we're going to analyze it so that we might actually be among those who do this. Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Wouldn't you like to be in that camp? You better be in that camp. Verse 5, for her sins have reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill her to double. So all of the evil and the injustice and the exploitation and the abuse which this evil system of the world has perpetrated upon the human population, and God is saying there is a day of comeuppance. There is a day of revenge, and he calls it vengeance. And so we're not going to accuse God of being evil, because he's going to seek vengeance against this system upon the earth. And he says she's going to get double what she has meted out in abuse to the human population. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. And so have you not seen that? And do you not see it? You've seen it in every kingdom of human beings upon this earth, which exploit. They use their power to exploit selfish, greedy. They enrich their friends and their close associates at the expense of the people, so that you have the haves and the have-nots. And that's exactly what Babylon has done as well. And so they have lived deliciously. They have rewarded their sycophants, and they have oppressed and abused the masses. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. No, you don't need to mourn for me. I'm queen. I call the shots. I do whatever I want and shall see no sorrow. Yes, all of those who have thrown in their support for this Babylonian ungodly system believe they have the world by the tail, and they can do what they want, and nobody can deny them. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. In other words, God is going to allow this Babylonian system to dominate and to engulf the entire world and to take away the freedoms and the self-determination of the peoples of the earth in the philosophy of Satan the devil, who hates you, to torment and to plague, and at the seeming height of this powerful dominion upon the earth, God is going to destroy it. Very much, even more dramatically than he destroyed Pharaoh in Egypt, to make an example of it, and the way he has brought down many kingdoms at their seeming height of power. Seems to be something that God likes to do. She, in arrogance and self-satisfaction and haughtiness, is going to say, nobody can stop me, I'm the queen. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And he is going to pass judgment upon this system. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. You see, it crosses national boundaries. You're not talking about a system today upon the earth where people really are patriots of a nation. The ones who are calling the shots have sold out their national heritage in order to make themselves a part of this one world philosophy to enrich themselves at the expense of everyone else, including their own people of their own nations. There's no national loyalty. They're trying to tear down sovereignty of nations. That's why they want to break down borders. They don't want borders. They want people to come and go as they will, because they don't want you to have any nationalistic sense of pride or patriotism. And these leaders now who have thrown in with this Babylonian philosophy, they're not patriots of any nation. These multinational corporations are key because it is an economic system, as we're going to see during the feast. These people have no loyalty to a nation. They're out to enrich themselves with money and with power. But she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. When Jesus Christ and his army destroys the military might of Babylon and destroys the leaders, who is going to mourn? Especially these sellouts who have supported it for their own greedy gain, the merchants of the earth. Verse 10, standing afar off for fear of her torment, because they're going to see the power of Jesus Christ and will not be able to deny it. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon. We're not talking about a physical city. We're talking about a symbolic city of a world ruling power. That great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So she's going to go from the pinnacle of power and influence and control and enrichment. And in a moment, Jesus Christ is going to appear in short order. He's going to destroy the whole thing. He's going to burn it to the ground. He's going to make an example of all that human beings have elevated by their idolatry in opposition to the true God. He is going to absolutely humble them. Drop down to verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, meaning the destruction of that evil system. For God hath avenged you on her. I said God is, in essence, invoking vengeance. Here it is. He's avenging. Jesus Christ is coming as an avenging conqueror to give the peoples of the earth who have bought into this evil and diabolical system what they deserve. God hath avenged you on her, meaning the true people of God who were legitimately trying to obey God and then were brutalized and martyred and persecuted in tribulation by those who hate God. And a mighty angel, verse 21, took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It invokes in my mind the idea of a great meteor strike on the earth from out of the blue, like a great stone hitting the ocean, which a lot of paleontologists, scientists, geologists think actually happen many times, but as you know, in a number of cases which actually destroy the surface of the Earth. And so the same symbolism at least comes to my mind. When this angel talks about a great stone cast into the sea and turning everything upside down in one moment of time. Then back again to Revelation 19:19, third time we've read it, but again, I'm trying to give you different pieces of the puzzle and then draw you back to the main line of the advance of the army of God and the aftermath of which is going to take place. So we'll start in verse 19 and then read forward. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And how is that going to turn out? Well, now we find verse 20. Here's the outcome. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. No, I'm not going to go through a prophetic interpretation to tell you who these entities are. Again, don't try to pin it down to a person. These are representative of philosophies and amalgamations of human beings who have wielded power and do right now. So you have nothing to lose by continuing to think about it in those terms rather than trying to say, well, I wonder who is the false prophet. The false prophet is anybody who fails to fulfill their responsibility as a true prophet of God and in essence teaches a lie instead of the truth. Mr. Cole used to emphasize the fact, I mean, the idea that it's the Catholic Pope now becomes pretty absurd. The modern day Catholic popes never knew the truth. Oh yes, they represented a continuation of a great false church that started in the first century, but the people involved in it today are as deceived as anyone else on the earth. You really think God's going to hold them accountable? Because what you're talking about here, and this description now of being cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, is the end result of those who fail who should have known better. The current Catholic Pope has never had his chance at salvation. He doesn't know the truth and never has his whole life. So I suggest you get that idea out of your mind. Likely what we're talking about, because if this is a condemnation of someone who had their chance at salvation, meaning they were given an open mind and a chance to know the truth and to embrace, and yet they have turned that gift into an apostate rejection of the revelation of Jesus Christ and become his enemy, and he's going to make an example out of those. Those are the only ones who are in danger of that fire burning with brimstone. The ones who were called and therefore they should have known better and who made choice then to embrace apostasy. It can't be somebody who's deceived in the world. Somehow the church is involved in this, and I do not know how. But this prophecy describes the condemnation of one who had their one chance of salvation and who forfeited it, and God makes an example out of them. The beast, again, God's going to destroy the military, the physical elements, just like Goliath was neutralized by God through the miracle of even a shepherd boy with a stone and a sling, so that the armaments of that great long spear and the sword and the shield become worthless. So that beast power in the last days is also going to be neutralized and made a mockery by Jesus Christ when he destroys it. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So Goliath told David, little man, I'm going to destroy you, and the fowl are going to eat your body. And David says, oh no, that's what's going to happen to you. And here Jesus Christ is saying prophetically, this is exactly what he's going to do with these who resist him in the day of his appearance to take possession of the earth. Two more texts in conclusion. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. What's our responsibility? So you and I are here today celebrating the promises of the army of Jesus Christ coming to take possession of the earth, and we desire it, we want it, we pray for it. What's our responsibility? Because you're not sitting on the sidelines. You're not just a spectator eating popcorn waiting to see the movie unfold. You have responsibilities right now if you actually want to be a part of that army of God at his return. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Yes, you have been called to be in the army of God. And so the Apostle Paul was inspired to use this terminology, this military war terminology. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, meaning you need to go through the difficult training. You need to put up with the discomfort of what it is required in order to prepare to be able to fight when called upon. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life. No, the best soldiers do not get weak and lax and soft because they're living easy. They actually live hard in order to train so that they can endure hardness. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So spiritually, you've been called to be a soldier. Not a civilian, but a member of a military unit. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So you don't get to make it up according to your own whim, and I don't either. But you and I have both been called to be a part of an army that has rules. And the general, Jesus Christ, is the one who's given you and given me the set of standards by which we as soldiers are supposed to live and think and behave and practice to prepare for that coming battle. Now, ironically, it's all about learning to manifest love and mercy and peace, to turn the other cheek, not, you know, to start battles and fights with individuals and entities. We don't get involved in all that in the world. So these, you know, who think they're a Christian soldier and they go out and they try and do all these things, no, because that's not lawful. That's not the way Christ is working. But you are called to be a soldier in his army. Now, if you pay attention to the revelation of that same Christ who is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church, then you have your marching orders. And you have the game plan by which you and I are all supposed to prepare ourselves for this ultimate, unexpected appearance of Jesus Christ as a general at the head of his army, so that you and I are among those who are either resurrected from the grave or changed in a twinkling of an eye and added to that army. Isn't that what you want? So that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Verse 5, and if any man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So you better respect the law. You better expect the rules of engagement that Jesus Christ has laid out for what it means to be a Christian, not trying to make up your own set of rules. Because I guarantee you, the general in this army ain't going to let you make your rules, and he won't let me make mine. We better figure out what his rules are. Last text, Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3, we'll read verses 14 through 20, another long-range prophecy, which I think is very fitting as a conclusion. Zephaniah 3, verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion." So you're talking about the remnant of the Israel of God. "Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Verse 15, "The Eternal hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy." Yes, Israel has been burdened, plagued because of their own sins, Sabbath-breaking idolatry. They've also been persecuted absolutely in this world from time immemorial. We're talking about a time now prophetically when all of that is going to end. "The King of Israel, even the Eternal, is in the midst of thee." And when Jesus Christ returns to become the king, then he is going to be in the midst of the nations. Thou shalt not see evil anymore, because he's going to bring in a perfect, glorious kingdom, ruled not by Babylonian philosophy, but by the law of God. "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Eternal thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The same being, the one who's coming as a vengeful general in front of an army with a vesture dipped in blood and a sword, and is going to vanquish his enemies physically, and yet this same being is described as bringing salvation and love, joy and singing to the peoples of the earth. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. How many are going to repent? How many are going to be truly humbled in mind by everything they experience in the dramatic unfolding that Christ is going to bring to the earth? I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. And I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. All the ones who have been maligned and persecuted and hated and expunged from civil society because of their love for God's truth are going to be instated by Jesus Christ now with glory. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Eternal. So we are in captivity now, and the physical captivity being brought on by an expanding Babylonian system is getting more intense and more intrusive all the time. Well, my dear friends, it's not the end. It's only going to get worse. These prophecies tell us, however, that there is a day when it's going to come to an end. And the burdens that you bear right now are not then in vain. Because if you and I will use this opportunity now to prepare ourselves as soldiers for Jesus Christ, to prepare our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we are in tune with Him in the way that He thinks and behaves, then you are among those who are going to receive the salvation, the lifting of the burdens from your back, from your bodies, and from your minds. The glorification of the children of God in that first resurrection pictured by this day of trumpets. And to be a part of that grand army, which is going to be victorious for dominating upon this world.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Babylon's Army, a message given by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the Feast of Trumpets, September 16th, 2023.